If you would this morning, open your Bible to the very small Old Testament book of Micah. Old Testament book of Micah. In your mind, I know you're singing the song that our kids are singing about the books of the Bible, so you can figure out it is in the Bible. It's just probably a book you don't turn to that often. The book of Micah in the Old Testament, please. I don't know if you fit the description, but there are a lot of people who are last-minute Christmas shoppers. Are you one of those folks? You wait until Christmas Eve to get all of your shopping done? I know a lot of folks like that. I'm convinced because of Hobby Lobby, you have no excuse for that now. I believe the day after the 4th of July, they have Christmas aisles stocked at Hobby Lobby, so you can go and buy Christmas goods and decorations at Hobby Lobby. So nobody has an excuse. You got 6 months worth of Christmas shopping at Hobby Lobby now. But there are a lot of folks who wait until the last day, or at least the last few days, before they go shopping. Some people like it, but some people are just unorganized, and then everything becomes frantic and hectic as a result of that. I heard a story about a mom who was a last-minute Christmas shopper. And she did that. She waited until the very last minute, and she took her son, her little three-year-old son, with her. And if you've ever been in that position before, you know that especially on the last weekend before the Christmas, whenever that's going to be, on a Saturday usually, the malls are crazy. Well, she was right in the middle of that, right in the thick of it, and she was holding her little boy by his hand, and they were sort of weaving their way through, and she was frantically looking for the items that she had down on the list, and, you know, she sort of became oblivious to her son because she was so interested in what she was doing, and she realized that his pudgy little hand wasn't holding her hand anymore. He was lost, and her heart sank. She was frantic. She started searching the immediate area where she was, and like any of us would do, you know, she starts searching behind racks of clothes and calling out the name, and she gets more desperate as time goes on. And so she ventures out from the store that she's in, and, you know, she's pushing people apart, and she's frantically looking for his son, and she finds him standing on the other side of the mall with his face pressed against a very frosty glass, and he's looking inside some sort of a store display. And she starts calling out his name, and he hears her voice. You know, he hears the panic in her voice, and as she gets closer, she gets very near to him. He hollers out and looks at his mom, and he says, "Mommy, look, it's Jesus. It's baby Jesus in the hay." There was a manger scene set up on the inside of the door, and you know, unsympathetic to what he had just said, and in a very hurried, impatient manner, she just simply yells out, "Well, we don't have time for that." Well, I understand maybe what she was saying. You know, she was frustrated that he was lost, and maybe she was blaming herself a little bit because of, you know, her own lack of preparation and putting her in the position where she'd have to do some shopping. And maybe she didn't mean it in the sense of, "We don't have time for Jesus," but I'm afraid that's the way a lot of people think about our Lord. We just don't have time for that. We're not talking about Christmas. I mean, the likelihood is that our Lord was probably born this time of year. If you think about Luke chapter 2 and you think about the census when it would have been done, it was usually typically in the October-ish time of year, and shepherds were still in the field, which would mean it was probably more in the fall of the year. But regardless of when he was born, we're talking about today the fact that we don't spend nearly as much time talking about components of his life like we need to. I mean, really, when is the last time you ever stopped and thought about his birth or his resurrection or his ascension? I mean, singularly as an event. And that's why we have our Bibles open to the small little Old Testament book of Micah this morning. And we're going to read verses 2 through about verse 5. And we're going to reflect on a couple of things about our Lord's birth. About, number one, the theological significance. And number two, the practical significance of what our Lord is doing, our God is doing with regard to Jesus in these verses. So let's begin in Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. As we study the story of little town of Bethlehem, he says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great, to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace." All right, so we've said that we're going to look at two aspects of these verses this morning. Number one, there's a theological aspect. There's something to be learned about what God is doing in these verses as it applies especially to the New Testament when we get there. And secondarily, if we're very careful, there's some really good practical points to be made that very much include us this morning. And so that's why we want to save that part until the end. So let's look at the theological significance first of all. And the first thing that stands out as we're reading this, especially when we get to verse 2 and it says, "You shall come forth to me." The first thing we glean from this is that this is a prophecy. We're dealing with something that was beyond the prophet's ability to foresee on his own. Right? We're talking about something where a man would have to be inspired of God to know this kind of information. We're not talking about getting up in the morning and you can kind of see the clouds and you can tell that it's a little bit misty outside and a little foggy and probably we're going to get some rain today. We're not talking about that kind of a prediction that may or may not come to pass. We're talking about a prophet who was able to look to the furthest point in his horizon because of the inspiration of God and know some detail specifically that was going to take place that could not have been known any other way. And Micah 5:2 is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is, when God says, "He shall come forth," we get a sense that God has been at this for quite some time already. And he has. Do you remember at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3? Remember the story in Genesis 3? Satan comes on the scene, he tempts the woman. You know, it says, "Has God really said you cannot eat of every tree of the garden?" And her response initially is very good. "Yeah, God told us don't eat of the tree of the garden. Don't even touch it lest you die." And he said, you're not going to die. "God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open. You'll be just like God." He was tempting her with independence away from God. You don't need God. You're going to know exactly what God knows. You won't need him in charge of your life anymore. And all of a sudden, she looks at that tree differently than she'd ever seen it before. It's a tree to make her wise, tree to be desired. Good for food. She takes and she eats. She gives to Adam, and all of a sudden there's shame and their nakedness and they're hiding from God. And in the middle of the aftermath of all of that, verse 15, he turns his attention to Satan. After the man blamed the woman, the woman blamed Satan, he turns his attention to Satan and he tells the devil, he says, "I'm going to put something in place that's going to crush your head. I'm going to set in place a plan that's going to bring to an end your grip over mankind because of sin." And it said, "There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," meaning that the devil would try through the ages to somehow derail and debunk God's plan. But he said, "That seed of woman is going to crush your head, a blow from which you can never recover." And God never lost sight of that through the Bible, not ever. And Micah 5:2 is a reminder that God is still faithful in his promise to us, that he's never lost sight of his plan, that he's keeping on doing what he said he would do. Even get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, I believe it is. When it's speaking of Jesus, it said that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew all along what he was going to do. And he sets in place a plan that's never going to be undone. So this is not mere guesswork on the part of Micah the prophet. He's not sticking his finger to the wind and saying, you know, maybe in the future there's going to be a child born and he'll be hopeful and there'll be some promise in the child. He knows specifically that he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That he's the one who's always existed, who's going to become man, which we'll talk about in just a second. That this is the Christ being born, the one that will bring peace into the world. This is prophecy beyond the ability of the prophet to foresee. And if you hold your place, you'll have far to go. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. Here's what the Bible says. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary. His betrothed wife was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Not a single aspect of that slipped God's attention through the years. He knew it was going to happen. And reminders like Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 are telling us that he never lost sight of his promise, that he was always at work to bring about his plan. And there's comfort in that, right? Knowing that God always had our best interest in mind and that he was always doing what was in our best interest. And that prophecy is just one of the evidences of that. Now here's the other thing. All right, so we get that it's prophecy. He shall come forth. That's just prophetic language, especially in the Old Testament. But the other part of this, the astounding theological part of this, is that the Bible admits that Jesus is our eternal God. That he always has been and he always will be. Go back to Micah 5 and let's drop down in our Bibles in the latter part of verse 2. And if you like to underline in your Bible, if you like making notes of significant things, we know that he's talking about Jesus, right? Because he's talking about the one who in verse 3 is going to be born of the woman. That's Jesus, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. At the end of that, speaking of this one, Jesus, he says, whose goings forth have been from of old, and then he says, from everlasting. The one that would be born never had a beginning point. He has always existed. Let that sink in. He's the pre-existent one. His birth only marks the beginning of a new relationship, but not the beginning of his existence. He has always been in existence. He is the very one in John chapter 1 that created the world. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Who? By the Word. And without Him, not anything made that was made. And then you get down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? Jesus. What does the Bible call Him? God. He is our God. In John 8 and verse 58, remember the big theological debate that Jesus is having with the Jews? They even accuse him in that debate of being an illegitimate child. And they say, well, at least we have moms and dads, Jesus. And Jesus begins to say, you're not of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. You speak just like the devil. You lie just like the devil. You murder men spiritually just like the devil does. And they said, well, how can you be such an authority? And he says, look, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. When Abraham saw me come in, Abraham was glad, meaning that Abraham knew of the prophecies of the very one that stood before them, and Abraham, by his very admission, was admitting that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 58, Jesus has always existed, but the prophecy of his birth and the fact of his birth proves that he added something to himself that God was not before. In the absolute real sense, he became a man. A real born baby. A real child. a real adult. That's what he was. If you'll hold your place, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. That's the argument in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you'll turn your Bible to the New Testament, we're going to look at Hebrews 2, but we're also going to look at something in 2 John. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, people tend to be either one or the other, right? They either they can admit that Jesus is divine and they had trouble with his humanity, or they believe he was a human but they have trouble with his deity, his divinity. He was both, wrapped up in one. In Hebrews 2, down in verse 11, actually, let's start in verse 14. So the writer of Hebrews, he's now speaking to these people, said, inasmuch then as children partake of flesh and blood. He's talking about the physical body, right? We have the body is flesh and blood. He himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same. He took upon himself flesh and blood, just like you and I have. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And again in verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. The point is, over and over, he was very much a human being. His birth was the beginning of that relationship, and his birth proves that he was a human being, just like you and I are human beings. Now, in the first century, and even really beyond that, they struggled with that. Not all Christians, but there were some movements that really struggled with that. There was a movement that was very strong for a while called Doceticism. Docetics ultimately hated the idea of the flesh. And one of the ideas came out was that Jesus Christ could never have really been human flesh. He could not have been, because they said the idea of being a human body would have been repulsive to God. And they pointed out things that are common to humanity. He would have had to have clipped his toenails and gotten haircuts. And he would have had to have blown his nose when he got sick from time to time. We all do it. I mean, you don't think of Jesus in those terms, but Jesus experienced humanity every bit the same as you experience humanity. And they said, that's repulsive to think that God would lower himself to be that. That he would have to get haircuts and that he, would have to manicure himself. And in 2 John, beginning in verse 7, John deals with that very idea. In 2 John, if you look at verse 7, here's John writing, and whether he was dealing with the crystallized form of Docetism or not, at least he was dealing with some form of it, the Gnostic heresy as it was outbreaking. He said, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. They're denying that. They may say, well, he was, the Docetics kind of carried the idea, he seemed like a human being, but in reality he was not. It was just an illusion. He wasn't really a human being, because, I mean, it's despicable to think that God would take upon himself flesh, that he would be a human being. And yet when Jesus was born, it confirms that's what he was. And so on your good days, when you laugh at a funny joke, Jesus was capable of laughing too. And when you hit your hand with a hammer and it hurts, he understood what pain is like too. Last evening, we had a get-together at Kurt's, and there was glitter that nobody could open. We had this little glitter can, and we figured out that you had to punch the can. I had a key, and the first time I did it, punch my skin, but man, it hurt to miss. It's like taking a nail and driving it into my hand. It hurt. I didn't bleed. But if it hurt me, it would hurt Jesus too. His body experienced everything that humanity experienced. He was able to experience joy. Don't you know that he had times of just absolute exuberation, and yet he was able to experience agony. And so in your deepest, darkest trials, in your moments when you're suffering, or when you're experiencing your greatest moments in life, he understood the highs and lows of humanity. Why? Because he was born. That's what his birth signifies, that he was capable of every bit of human emotion, because he was human. That's the theological significance of that. So when you're singing songs about lead me to Calvary, you have to think, man, what? How bad would it hurt if someone took a whip with sheep bone attached to it and started lacerating my back? Would your feet have even stood underneath you as it happened? And yet it happened to him. And I understand he could feel that because he was born. He was a human being. That's what Micah 5:2 is telling us. Now, let's get to the practical significance. Practically speaking, what do we see here? Well, let's go back to Micah 5 and let's look at verse 2. There's a word here that helps us understand a real practical significance to this text, and that's the word little. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. Here's the first thing we learn. Jesus was born, number one, in an unexpected place. Now, I don't mean that it was unexpected to God because God prophesied that it would be there. I mean, we're reading it here in Micah 5 and verse 2, and we get hints of it throughout Scripture and other places where he would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. So the point is very clear that to God, he had already, before the foundation of the world, this was part of the plan. But if it were up to men, would they have picked Bethlehem, Ephrathah? The description is here based on this language of how people thought of Bethlehem. He says, though you are little, the word little means weak, despised. It means that in the estimation of the world, it was a lowly place. It was not a place that a magnificent Savior of the world would come from, right? That he would be born in such a place. Because to the world, it was just a despised little village. In fact, it was only said that roughly 1,000 people dwelled in the village. And when you're talking about Jerusalem, where any given moment you've got millions of people, you know, influxing in and out of Jerusalem, I mean, it looked just really insignificant. And yet in that very place, the most unexpected place, God chose to bring his son into the world. Now, what's interesting is it had a great history behind it, right? I mean, this is the place where Rachel died there, giving birth to Benjamin. Remember the story? She dies in Bethlehem of Ephrathah because she's giving birth to Benjamin. And Joseph and Benjamin later link up in life. And this is the same place where Boaz redeemed Ruth, right there in the very same place where Jesus was born. And most significantly, this town that seems so insignificant was the very birthplace of David, the king of Israel, upon whose throne our Lord now sits. But it's not the place, it's not the place that people would have chosen. And it says something about what God can do with the small things in life, doesn't it? Let's turn our Bibles, hold your place here. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's something about the wisdom of God. He knows better than us what he can use and what he cannot use. And sometimes what we deem to be so insignificant is actually mighty in the hand of God. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if we were to drop down in 1 Corinthians 1, let's start about verse 26. And Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, that'd be like Bethlehem, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And Paul's entire point is that God is able to take things that men deem insignificant and use them in great ways. I mean, really. If you were programming the scheme of redemption, would you have chosen an aged Abraham and Sarah to father the nation? Would you have chosen someone like a shepherd boy to be a king over Israel? Would you have selected a Roman cross upon which to bring salvation? God can do mighty things with what people think is despised. in a little. You know, it's interesting. There was a story told. It's a true story about the about Niagara Falls. A lot of folks here have been up there in recent years. There was a young boy, Holman Walsh was his name. There may be even stories up there about him. He was a 15-year-old boy at the time, and they were trying to figure out a way to get some sort of a bridge across. And so Holman took a homemade kite and tied a little bitty string to his kite, enough to be able to weather the wind, and he let that kite fly to the other side of the gorge of the falls. It was a person on the other side that grabbed the kite, grabbed the string, and to his original string tied a little bit larger string. And they went back and forth until they were able finally to pass a rope across and a much thicker rope until finally they were able to pass a steel cable and then a much larger cable. And they kept doing that until finally a big enough cable, a steel cable, was run across that could house workers and tools and materials in order for them to get a bridge across Niagara Falls, across the gorge. But it all started with a little string. Sometimes we think, well, I'm so insignificant, I can't do anything. Listen, if God can choose Bethlehem Ephrathah in which to bring his son into the world, he can use you, however insignificant you think you are, because you're great in the eyes of the Lord. Number two, not only was he born in an unexpected place, but Jesus also changed the world in an unexpected way. Go back to Micah 5 and let's listen to it now. Because, you know, if it were up to men, they would have chosen the glorious place in which he would be born, and his role would have been much different in that day and time than it actually was. In Micah chapter 5, let's drop down and notice in verses 4 and 5, and listen to his qualities. Verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock. Now, that's not physical, that's spiritual feeding. And then at the end, verse 5, and this one shall be peace. You know, the idea in the Jewish mind was that he had to have the right education, born in the right place, have the right kind of parents and the right kind of message. And when they were thinking a bloody war against Rome, he comes in preaching a message of peace and humility, and that's not who they were looking for. But that's exactly the kind of change he was bringing into the world. What it was proving is that Jesus wasn't merely going to treat the symptoms. He was bringing in the real cure for the problem. When I was in the Army, we used to get tickled, especially in Ranger Battalion, because the cure for everything was Motrin. You know, people, they would say, like, I've got a gunshot wound, and they would say, here's two Motrin, and here's a Band-Aid, and you're good. And that was the cure for everything. And there was a guy nearly, you know, his finger was almost lacerated off. It got a shrapnel type of a thing on his finger, and I mean, they just wrapped it and said, here's some Motrin, and that was their solution. And those were only treating symptoms, right? You might alleviate pain and you might get rid of a headache, but it's not curing the symptom. And there are a lot of folks in this world, even since the time of Jesus, who sought to treat the symptoms of sin but never could cure it. And God said, I'm going to send my son into the world, and he's going to change the world in the most unexpected way. He's actually going to do something about what's deeply seated inside of man. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it has been said. And then he would say, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. And then he would say, but I'm telling you. And he went straight to the heart. And when he finished at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, they were astonished. They couldn't believe it. In their mind, they were admitting, he has got the answer. All along, that's it. And yet they had been told in Micah 5, verses 2 through 4, 5 really, that there's the one coming with the answer. It's a great prophecy in the Old Testament. So we don't want to be like the woman at the beginning who says, we don't have time for that. We do have time for that. It's part of who we are. The birth of Jesus, his upbringing, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We don't overlook a single part of that. It's all important to us. So there's a real theological and a real practical significance to the things that we read. Now here's what that causes us to do. It should cause us to admit that Jesus has done everything he claimed that he would do, that he's the fulfillment of everything God promised that he would do, and it should cause us to want to do something about it personally. So We believe that He's the Son of God, and upon that belief we can change our mind about sin and then make a confession that He is who He claimed to be and then be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. If we'd be willing to do that today, God will wash our sins away, and He's capable because the very one that promised in Micah 5, 2-5 that He'd bring a son to the world is the one to wash a sin away through His Son's blood. Or today, as an erring child of God, maybe we have forgotten everything that God has done for us and we've been reconnected to that truth through our reading of the passage this morning. Then let's do something about it. Let's come back through repentance, confession, and prayer. But a long time ago, God said, I'm going to bring my son into the world. I'm going to bring him in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And he's going to change the world. And he has. But has he changed you? As we stand, as we sing.